Okay, we will begin in Acts chapter 1. I guess, well, first, if any of you are wondering why I look like a Q-tip.
It's because he's trying out for Mr. Clean.
I like Duke's idea better, Mr. Clean.
Mr. Clean. I need an earring, I guess. But no, it's because one of our fellow firefighters just found out, pretty young guy too, that he has stage 4 liver cancer, so all the guys in the department are shaving their heads. So my beautiful golden locks are gone. But this is what, actually, this is what a lot of the Israelites did when they took the vow of the Nazarite. They did this, and right. Then they waited for the hair to grow out right. And all that. So maybe I'll just say I'm doing that.
They would have cut the sideburns, too.
Yeah, maybe. I couldn't let him go.
Strength, right?
All right, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We finished off the Gospels last week with what they had to say pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now we're going to look at certain apostles, particularly today, Peter's preaching his first message of the kingdom, when he preaches the gospel of the kingdom and what that message consists of. We're going to look at Peter's, and then we're going to look at Paul's probably next week, but we're going to be in the book of Acts probably for the next couple weeks. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and the former account is the gospel of Luke. Because, you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, Luke begins this, the book of Acts here, with talking about Jesus' resurrection, and then what did Jesus do for 40, you know, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with the apostles, which is a pretty significant amount of time, you know, partaking of immortality, dwelling, you know, interacting and teaching and eating with mortals, you know, and so he's, what does it emphasize here? He was teaching them additional things about the kingdom of God. Okay, for 40 days he's doing that. And then it says in verse 4 that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And this is talking about what we're going to see here in chapter 2 with Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. So verse 6 then says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So here's what I find interesting about this. So Jesus is teaching them additional things after his resurrection about the kingdom of God. And, you know, each, you could see how each day that Jesus is teaching them more and more, they're progressively getting more excited and more, you know, finding out more about the dynamics of the kingdom. And after he's done teaching for that 40 days, they ask him, and what's interesting here about the grammar of this verb for asked, it's the imperfect tense. And when this is used, it's called the use of the dramatic imperfect, meaning the imperfect has, it's a past action as far as the time element, but as far as the verbal element or the aspect element, it's a continual force. So it literally should be translated, they were asking him. You know, there's an emphasis being placed on this questioning by them, that they're kind of really, really getting on him about this topic. So they're asking him repeatedly, you know, asking him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, here's what I find interesting. If the kingdom is in heaven, okay, or in some other location other than what we have been discussing, you know, thus far in this series, why are they saying restore it to Israel? Because it's the kingdom of Israel, which we looked at in the Old Testament, that is centered in Jerusalem, where the Christ, or the anointed king that would be of the seed of David, will sit upon the throne and rule over Israel, and eventually will encompass the whole earth. So they're asking him specifically, when is this going to happen? And they know that it's going to, that eventually the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel in Jerusalem. And Jesus diverts their question and focuses on what he had previously taught them about the Great Commission. You know, in Matthew 28, you know, he told them about going and making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded them. And he wants the focus of what he's telling them to be that very, very thing. So what he says to them in verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this also shouldn't be that unfamiliar to them that this process had to happen, because Jesus previously told them, like in the Olivet Discourse, that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So they knew that the gospel had to go out to all the nations. So they were kind of jumping the gun a little bit with, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel right now? And they're kind of forgetting about the inclusion of the nations in God's grand plan for the kingdom. And you see this too, like as you progress through the book of Acts, where, you know, they're being very exclusive of Gentiles, so much so that God has to give Peter a special vision and say, hey, go to Cornelius' house and start converting these people. You know, they just weren't getting with the program right away. So they ask him this question. Jesus diverts their attention. And if you want to turn over to Daniel 2, this times and seasons, these both of these terms are used in Daniel 2. And what Jesus is telling them basically is that it's not for you right now at this time to know this information. You know, the times and the seasons, you know, God has put in his own authority. In other words, the revelation will come at the proper time and the proper season. And these exact two terms appear in Daniel chapter 2 with regard to when Nebuchadnezzar was trying to find an interpreter of his dream, and Daniel steps up and God gives Daniel the interpretation of it. And this is what Daniel's response is after God gives him that revelation to then go and explain it to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons." And there's the two terms, times and seasons. In the Greek, it's chronos and kairos. You know, it literally means times and appointed seasons or appointed times. And he says he removes kings and raises up kings. And notice this, it says he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So God putting the times and the seasons in his own authority and changing different things with regard to moving pieces in human history around according to his plan is connected with him revealing, you know, deep secrets to, you know, his servants. And in at the end of the book of Daniel, you also see this as well. And you kind of see the same type of thing that's happening here in Acts chapter 1 with Daniel. Go to chapter 12, the very end of the book of Daniel. In verse 8. So Daniel's getting all these revelations and all this prophecy about the end times and the kingdom and what have you. And he gets excited, you know, kind of like the apostles did in their question to Jesus. And he says in verse 8, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, you know, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." In other words, Daniel also had a anticipation of wanting to know this stuff immediately, but it wasn't necessary for Daniel to have that information in his time. In fact, you know, it might have been dangerous for Daniel to have that information. Just as the apostles at this time back here in Acts chapter 1, it would not have been helpful for them to know the information at this time in their ministries for when the kingdom was going to arrive, because it would divert their attention to their focus on taking the gospel to the nations.
Well, we want to know everything, though. That's just our human nature. We want to know now. You know what I'm saying?
Well, the other thing is, if they knew it was going to be 2 millennia away, or if we don't...
But we're curious, though. Humans are curious. We want to know now.
The case has to be made.
Even we
and we're going to see as we get towards the last couple.
Seven and a half.
Yeah.
The case, we need to make the case. I don't know if Tim's familiar with this, but the case has to be made that we're supposed to ascertain the time.
Are you still in Daniel?
No, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
X1, 1, 7.
You got X already?
Where he says it's not for you, know the times and seasons.
Oh, sure.
And then that other passage where Jesus says the day and the hour is not known.
Right.
When really, in these people over here mm-hmm. are saying that what that's supposed to be translated has not yet been discerned.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that you're not supposed to know. And then you go down to the parable. The person at fault is the person who didn't know when the thief was going to arrive.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you're familiar with this too, but the case is convinced me that we were always supposed to try to discern the time. And
yeah, and we're gonna get the last couple lessons are gonna be we're gonna discuss how later on as the apostles' ministries progressed and God, because remember in John 14-17, Jesus told his disciples that when the Spirit of Truth comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit, which we're gonna look at right now here at Pentecost, when it comes upon you, it will guide you into all truth, and it will teach you of things to come, Jesus says to them. Meaning eschatology, or things pertaining to the kingdom and its timing in relation to the second coming and all those things, were something that was going to be progressively revealed to the apostles throughout their ministry. And we're going to look at that as when the apostles, later in their ministries, they started to teach things about more of the timing, the 6,000-year, millennial day type teaching that we'll get into at a later time. But if God, to bring Dad's point, just to kind of just bring one, quick point to that, God expected the Jews in Daniel 9:27, particularly with the 70th week prophecy, he expected them to know that from the time of Cyrus's decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened under Ezra and Nehemiah, he expected them to know that from that decree, there would be a certain amount of time that would transpire until it says the Messiah, the Prince, would show up. So they knew... What's that?
400 years?
The first 69 weeks, the last 7 years is that 70th week. But they expected them to know those 69 weeks of years, that when the Messiah would show up, for his first advent. So God expected them to know his first advent, and so much so that Jesus condemned many of the Jewish leaders when he told them, you did not know the time of my visitation, my arrival. You did not recognize it from Daniel's prophecy. So if God expected the Jews to know that information, his first advent, it only follows that some information would be given to Christians to be aware for his second advent.
That makes sense.
Which is why in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that if the day comes upon you as a thief, referring back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse teaching, that you are sons of darkness. You're not sons of the light if that day comes upon you unexpectedly. Because he's saying it's going to come upon those who are going to be destroyed unexpectedly.
In my favorite poem, The Calf's Crooked Path, where the calf makes a path and it ends up being this crooked road that everybody uses, and 100 years later, it's a major highway and everybody's still following it. There's a verse that says, too much attention is lent to well-established precedent. And my point is, that's like almost a doctrinal anvil in the church today, that you're not to investigate.
But we are investigating.
I know. It's the opposite of what we think.
Right. Yeah, that makes sense.
Yep. All right. So verse 9 now, he says, he's spoken these things to them. So basically says, hey, hang out in Jerusalem until I tell you to, until the sign, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then go out and do what I told you in the Great Commission. So he's spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Or in other words, the sky, right? Because heaven means sky. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, and the Greek literally says, in the exact same way as you saw him go into heaven or the sky. Okay? Well, that's what, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So, and this, if you look at the very nice in verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So where were they when Jesus went up? On the Mount of Olives. Well,
that's like the discourse, right? The same spot.
Yeah, well, in Zechariah 14, it says that when Yahweh's feet stand, like, boom, on the Mount of Olives,
right,
you know, it'll split in two. So, basically, Jesus gave them a, you know, hey, the angels, so not only were the angels, like, exactly point on when they said, hey, he's going up in the clouds, he's going to return in the clouds, but in this exact same spot that you just saw him go up, he's coming back down. Yeah. And as Duke and I say, landing on the X.
Yeah, exactly. X marks the spot. That's cool. I like that.
So, you know, so that for those so for those that have the idea that Jesus ascended to heaven and now he's some sort of in some nebulous, you know, or spiritual form and all that, he's coming back, the same Jesus they saw, the hairy Jewish man, is coming back in the same way. Yeah. All right, chapter 2. So here's where Peter's first gospel of the kingdom sermon takes place. So the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And tongues here means languages, as we're going to see as we progress. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone had heard them speak in his own language. So right there you have different languages being spoken, and people can hear it in their own native tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we here each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, when they were saying to one another, whatever could this mean, they're obviously understanding that this is a sign. This is something as a sign to them, because they're speaking their own languages and what have you. And these are all Jews here that are gathered together for this feast at the temple. You know, this is one of the feasts that was they were required to come up and observe, throughout the year. So the reason why when it says, what could this mean, it's a sign, it's because that tongues, or the ability to speak in foreign languages that are obviously unbeknownst to you. In Isaiah 28, it says that gift was bestowed upon the apostles and those in that early time period and Paul discusses this in Corinthians, it was a sign to unbelieving Israel of impending judgment, to repent, that the coming kingdom was going to arrive. It was specifically assigned to them to repent, okay? And it was always, it's never been, I mean, I don't want to get into the tongues topic, but it's always a foreign language, and it was specifically designed to instigate the nation of Israel to collectively repent.
And it was evidence that the information that was being presented was part of the refreshing or the newness of the truth that God was revealing.
Yeah, because in Isaiah 28 it says, you know, they will speak to them in a strange or another tongue, and the message that they're going to preach to them in Isaiah 28, it says, this is the refreshing which the weary will rest. You know, it's that gospel of the kingdom message that they were teaching. So verse 13, so some understood that they were speaking these languages and it was a sign. It was something supernatural was taking place. But others were just mocking and said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Notice this, let this be known to you. He's telling them specifically something that pertains to the Israelites. "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, something I just want to point out with the grammar here. Some think that when Peter says this, "but this," the pronoun, the demonstrative pronoun, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," is referring to tongues. You know, that the actual language is being spoken. The problem is that the noun for tongues is, it does not agree, it's not in grammatical accord with this demonstrative pronoun, okay? Pronouns have to be in agreement in gender and number with their antecedent or postcedent or whatever substantive that they're referring back to. And it's not in concord with that. And there's a use of the demonstrative pronoun that in many times in the scriptures, and it's used to conceptualize a word or a phrase. In other words, something that comes after, like, something this, and then you say a phrase or, you know, what have you. And that is the way that Peter is using it here. When he says, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," we could translate it, "here is what Joel said." And then he quotes from Joel, okay? And he says, and he quotes from Joel in Joel 2, 28 through 31. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved." Now, obviously, these things in verse 19 and 20, you know, these things pertain to that very actually the last day of this age, that when Christ splits the sky open and returns in glory. So why is Peter using this passage from Joel if it's not meant to basically point to the actual languages that they're speaking? Well, first of all, when you go back to Joel 2, let's just go there real quick. Because I just want to point this out, because many make this mistake that okay, I just want to point out in Joel 2, I'll read verse 26 and 27. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." And this is talking about the kingdom and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos,
Hello.
Oops.
Thank you.
There it is. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel, after Daniel.
Thank you, I got it.
All right. So it says in verse 27, "Then you shall know that I," notice this, "that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And then you have verse 28 where Peter is quoting from. "And it shall come to pass," notice this, "it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," or in other words, all Israelites is what that's referring to, or this remnant that's going to be delivered at the end of the age. But my point is when you read the context of Joel 2, which Peter's quoting from, in the flow of it is you have the kingdom's arrival, you have verse 27 where the people are going to know, the Israelites are going to know that I'm in your midst now because Messiah is coming back to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And then it says afterward, I'm pouring out my spirit on all flesh. So my point is that this prophecy that, that Peter is quoting from about pouring out his spirit on all flesh and prophesying and all those things is something that's taking place at the very end of the age after Christ returns and Israel looks upon the Messiah, like in Zechariah 12, upon whom they pierced and they mourn. And in the prophets, there's many, many passages that talk about that event where God, there's this outpouring upon this remnant of Israel that will be delivered at the very end. And that's what this prophecy in Joel is referring to that Peter is quoting from. So again, it begs the question that I brought up before. Why is Peter using this from Joel in reference to these the tongues, the languages being spoken? Well, it's the same reason that when you read the book of Joel, you know, Joel was a prophet, you know, and in his time, he's prophesying about the day of the Lord repeatedly to those in that historical context in that time period. Well, obviously, the day of the Lord was something future, a future event that was going to happen. So it didn't really, that day didn't really pertain to something that was going to take place in their lifetime. But Joel uses the day of the Lord in like chapter 1, and he compares the locusts, that they actually had a locust plague in reality, you know, at that time period, the Israelites, to a future locust plague that's going to happen the day of the Lord. And Joel used it as something to instigate repentance. And when you read the prophets, you know, they repeatedly talk about the day of the Lord as a way to initiate repentance. In other words, the day of the Lord is used as a motivator to repent. And that, because, you know, the day of the Lord, as we looked at it, that one lesson, it's a dark day. You know, it's a day of recompense. It's a day of judgment. It's the day when the saints will be rewarded the inheritance or denied an inheritance in the kingdom. And so Peter is doing the exact same thing that the prophets did with using the day of the Lord as a tool to aid in repentance for the nation. Peter's doing it the same thing here by showing, hey, look what God is doing amongst us with these languages. This is miraculous. This is happening. These languages are a sign to you, Israel, because they know Isaiah 28, that it's supposed to be a sign to the nation of Israel. So he's basically saying, like, hey, this is happening. God's working with us right now, and you need to repent because the day of the Lord is, you know, is coming. And if you want to take part in this kingdom, you must repent. And here's what he does in verse 22. So he uses the day of the Lord in talking about this coming kingdom and in instigating them to repent. And then what does he do? He goes right into using that example from Joel in the day of the Lord to talk about the coming king, who's the Messiah of this kingdom after the day of the Lord arrives. And so he says in verse 22, he goes right into identifying who this Messiah is of this kingdom after, you know, the day of the Lord comes and God separates the wheat from the tares and rewards his servants in the inheritance. So in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know him," because, you know, these people were not, you know, this stuff wasn't done in a clot, you know, in a back street alley. You know, all these people were well aware of all the things that transpired with Jesus of Nazareth and all the miracles that he did.
Everything
and all that.
In walking distance.
Yeah.
As Josh McDowell said 7 years ago, a Sanhedrin secretary on their lunch break eating yogurt could have verified, walked over and saw the tomb.
You didn't have, like, news and television and stuff back then, but if you had 5,000 people come from all over and see miraculous things and then go back the same day,
yeah,
yeah, that'll spread word quick. Just that one event.
Yeah, and the media wasn't so cluttered. Mm-hmm. People kind of took people's word for stuff because it was bad consequences to, like...
Well, there'd be so much of it, too. I mean, just defeating the 5,000, just that event right there, like, they go, and then the 3,000 on the other day, that many people
Well, my question is,
you're going to be getting it from... You're going to be saying that you heard about it, and Tim's going to be coming up to me saying, hey, my buddy just told me he was over, you know... Like, you're going to get it from multiple sources. You're going to say...
Yeah, people are going to say it excitingly. They're going to be excited about it because it was something they're not even used to, because they're all, like, you know, like, what?
I wonder if they were standing on a parapet on a roof.
Yeah, it was. It had to have been. It had. Well, they were all standing up to where they could all see them.
Where they could broadcast,
you know.
It.
That makes sense. Yeah,
and it was. You know, obviously, when there's a commotion, everybody drops what they're doing and looks because
right.
There's no entertainment.
Right.
Yeah.
Wasn't it a couple?
Yeah.
Or a couple grounds somewhere, so they're probably different.
They're in some position where they can be seen. But so he says, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, and he says that you know, he God did all these things through him that you know. And then in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now this is a quote from Psalm 16, which let's go to Psalm 16 because I want to look at it in its full context. Because anytime these apostles are quoting from the Old Testament, if we don't go back and look at the context of that passage, then we are not going to come out with the proper interpretation, because you can guarantee that all those Jews there, when Peter is using little snippets from the Psalms or any other Old Testament passage, they all know exactly the entire context of what he is speaking about.
Well, that's how the rabbis taught, is they just bring up one tiny little thing,
right? Yeah.
And then you're supposed to take the surrounding context, like basically the whole chapter. You know, if he says one, like three words from a psalm, you're supposed to recognize, you're supposed to take the whole context of that psalm and bring it into the teaching that's being used.
Yeah. All right, Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now, here in verse 5 and 6 and continuing on, we have, there's all this prophecy in the Psalms where all of a sudden it's as if Christ is speaking to the Father back and forth. You know, Psalm 2, you have that example where it says, you are my son. You know, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten to you. David's not saying that from his own perspective.
Exactly.
You know? This is something that all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, you got this Messiah figure talking with the Father. And so in verse 5 it says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So we have this term inheritance in the lot, which we all know refers to the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham and his seed, you know, as a perpetual inheritance. And it's interesting in verse 6, where the term the lines here, it literally means in other places, it means measured borders. You know, it's used for the measured borders, you know, of the land inheritance.
Like a plot of land that you're actually given.
Yeah, and an actual, like, you know, a certain boundary of borders of that portion of land.
Right.
And remember, same thing in Psalm 2, when you have the son talking to the Father. You know, it says, the Lord said, you know, you are my son, I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the land as your possession. Okay, so the son's inheritance and possession, you know, is that land and connected with the Abrahamic promise of the eternal inheritance of that land. So that's what it's talking about in verse 5 and 6. And then in verse 7 it says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And this actually refers to the son being instructed by the Father, because from the time of childbirth, Jesus was being instructed. We don't know what the way that was being done, but the Father was instructing the son from a very young age. Hence why, you know, Mary and Joseph lose Jesus at age 12, and they're like, oh no, and they go back to the temple and he's debating elders.
Yeah.
You know, and they're like,
my father's business.
Yeah, and then they're like, hey, were you, you know, and they're like, what? He just said my You've distracted me from my father's business? Like,
are you kidding me?
This kid, what's going on with this kid?
Here's the reaction for 5 seconds of the parents.
Yeah.
Your dad's a car mechanic.
There's a pool of saliva right here.
I don't know about that. I don't know about that. But that's what this is referring to. And in Isaiah 7, the virgin, you know, Isaiah 7:14 is the virgin passage. You know, behold, the virgin shall conceive. In that passage, it talks about how before the child is, you know, grows, like as he's a very, very young child, he's going to refuse the evil and choose the good, like from the very moment of him starting to grow up, because the father was instructing him. And so that's why it says, my heart instructs me in the night seasons. Then it says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And now here you have Peter's. So when Peter quotes this, you know, Peter only quotes verse 9 and 10 here, you know, particularly, but they know the rest of this. That's talking about the inheritance. It's talking about, you know, the you know, being instructed, you know, this Messiah being instructed and all that. And then in verse 9, it says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. And then verse 10, for because you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And Sheol and Hades are interchangeable, which means the grave, the collective grave of mankind. Yep. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, verse 10 here is what you call Hebrew parallelism, where something's, it's a statement's made and then it's repeated in other words, okay? Now, so it has a parallel, you know, to it. And notice it says, my flesh will rest in hope. So he's talking about his flesh. He's talking about after the crucifixion, his body that went into the tomb will rest in hope. And why is it going to rest in hope? Verse 10, because you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. Right. So in other words, the soul being left in the grave is not going to be allowed to see decay. Now, can an intangible ghost see decay?
No.
So soul is not being used here
but a body
to refer to anything like that.
2 days
yes, okay. And interesting enough, in Leviticus, I think I have the references down here somewhere. In Leviticus 21:11, Numbers 6:6-7, Numbers 19:11, and verse 13, and Haggai 2:13, suke, the Greek term suke, is referred to for a dead body that's in the grave. But what's interesting is it's only a suke as long as 3 days have not passed. Once 3 days have passed, it's called a corpse. Okay, so that's interesting because, you know, Jesus' body did not remain in the grave long enough for that process to be referred to corpse, or, you know, that decay process to happen. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, this passage is result, the interpretation, the Platonism that is injected into the, you know, the term suke or soul in this passage, and the term Hades, mm-hmm. you know, which it means the grave, but there's other ideas of that Christians have on what that term means. Because of the Platonism that's been injected into these terms, some crazy different theological views have come out of just this passage alone. Mm-hmm. In other words, like, you know, the view that Jesus descended down into hell in flames of fire and preached to ghosts and brought ghosts out with him somewhere else, or the view that Jesus, you know, that his ghost descended down into hell and suffered by demons and Satan for our atonement. I mean, there's some views that actually relate Jesus having to go down into some subterranean cavern of flames and suffer for our atonement.
I still remember, okay, when I was like 8, 9, 10 or something.
That's what I was taught. That's what we were taught in the Baptist.
A church play that I went to when I was a kid, and they had the whole scene after the crucifixion of Christ going into hell, and then Satan's there, and then they do like a karate match thing to entertain the kids, where they were like, one's wearing a black jumpsuit thing, and one's wearing a white one, and Jesus fought Satan down in hell. Right. They had a little fight.
And then took the keys of hell and death and ran away. Yeah. Like, oh, I got it now.
Like the Lord, the Christ, needs to go down there and do some jujitsu to dominate some angel that he created.
Dude, they used to preset from the
but that dualism, that dualism, which is Platonism, the idea that Jesus is in the grave yet he's also still alive down in some, you know, in some, you know, subterranean cavern, that he never really died and he's still alive and he's doing things, is just, it's pretty absurd when you really think about it. Now, and the other thing too is that, like I said, soul here, it must parallel the decay phrase with Hebrew parallelism. So it must mean his physical body. Well, what's interesting is you go to Isaiah 53, which is that suffering servant passage, you know, the probably the greatest prophetic passages that points to Christ's crucifixion that there is. And you find suke appear many, many times towards the end of that chapter, okay? It talks about, it says, when you make his soul, his suke, an offering for sin. And then, and, you know, it says, you know, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, still talking about the Messiah, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then it says that the Father shall see the labor of his Messiah, suke, and be satisfied. And then it goes on, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their sins. Then it talks about him, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his suke unto death. And it talks about him bearing the sins of many and making intercession for the sinners and what have you. Well, it's talking about, I mean, it says he, you know, he poured out his soul unto death. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus did not pour out his ghost for our atonement, okay? Mm-hmm. He suffered bodily on the cross as our Passover lamb for our sins. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he highlights this very, places a lot of emphasis on it, because he talks about how, you know, that Christ gave us an example that we should follow that same precedent. You know, that we should follow, you know, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Then Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 and says, who, talking about Jesus, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was persecuted, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Then he says, who himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So Peter, quoting from Isaiah 53, makes the point, our sins were born on Jesus, in his own body on a tree. Okay, and that's the point that Peter is making here.
And where is it in Peter where it gives the chronology? The Spirit raised his body back to life, and then he did those notifications.
What does it say? It's in 2 Peter 3, where he says, 3:18, where he says, for Christ...
You said 3:18?
Yeah.
At the end of this, can I get your notes?
Yes, yes. Thanks. In 3:18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit or breath. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that, notice the sequence, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the breath. Then it says, to whom he also went and declared to the spirits who were in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And I don't want to get too far off in a tangent, but what he's talking about is that verse in Peter, which many people use that verse in Peter to connect it with Jesus descending down into hell and all that, because it talks about spirits, you know. Now it says, some versions say he preached to the spirits in prison, but the verb is, I think in the Greek, is keruso, which means to proclaim or announce something. It doesn't mean to preach. You know, euangelizo, which is where we get, you know, where to preach good news, preaching the gospel good news, that would be the word used if it would be he was preaching a gospel message, but it simply means that he announced something or declared something. But again, the sequence in 1 Peter 3:18 there is he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom, and I won't get into the Greek participles here because I don't really think we need to right now, but the grammar also proves that the declaring to the spirits who were in prison is after he was made alive by the Spirit, okay, resurrected. Mm-hmm. Well, what did Jesus do? All of Paul's epistles talk about how you know whom all things have been placed under Jesus' feet, and how you know all authorities and principalities and powers have been made subject to him. Mm-hmm. Paul says in Ephesians, mm-hmm. Well, Jesus, what he did was he announced to the spirits, which are angels, because remember, spirits is used for angels, mm-hmm. like in Hebrews 1, who makes his, you know, angels of ministers and his spirits a flame of fire. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus simply announced to the angelic realm and those principalities and powers his authority, you know his soon, you know, taking over of the kingdom and all those things. After his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, that was announced to all the spirits. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that's what that's referring to.
This really sounds like something Satan would be orchestrating directly, though, with this change in doctrine that's been so prevalent, because it actually gives him more credibility. Like, we're kind of backtracking to what I was saying before. Like, if he's going down to, like, do battle with Satan, that kind of gives him some credibility. Like, he's a non-issue. Like, the Christ nor, you know, Yahweh the Father, neither of them have to, like, battle with Satan. He's just, right. like, he's so insignificant, a little created being. Right. He's just making... You know, he's just like exploiting the situation that's through the fall of the creation and everything, and he's getting what he can out of that. It's not like the typical superhero battle between good and evil. If Superman doesn't beat Lex Luthor, then there's a chance. It's like
right.
because of the circumstance legally that we've put ourselves in through the fall, he's exploiting that situation.
Right.
He's not like in charge or like. It's, you know, it's this black and white yin-yang, like, you know, like, they have to go fight, he has to conquer Satan. It's like, no, he had to legally pay the penalty for us so that we're not having to be, you know, put in the situation where we'll be destroyed with Satan because he's going to be destroyed. He wants us to be destroyed with him. Mm-hmm. But it's not like he has a chance of winning or even that, like, God even has to give that credibility to do battle with him. This whole,
yeah.
you know, twist of doctrine, like, kind of gives him credibility to where he's, like, even if he's not... I don't think most Christians think that he's like an equal adversary, but he's almost like he's a worthy opponent. Like he's God's, he's the counter to God. He's not. He's so insignificant.
The other inconsistency.
But you can
Yahweh, it's ridiculous.
The other inconsistency.
It's like me trying to battle with an ant.
The other inconsistency in this passage in Peter is how can he be making the proclamation that he is conquered if he hasn't been resurrected? Because that's the proof.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Victory over death.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, you get in all this other stuff. There's no even any concept really of ghost in the Old Testament. Jews didn't have any concept of it. Early Christians didn't have any concept of it. When you're dead, you're dead. When Jesus was dead, he was dead till the Spirit raised him. Makes perfect sense. How do you have the judgment in Revelation in a specific timetable and still in having hell and judgment going on now? None of it makes sense.
Which makes sense is why people go to the graveyard, and as soon as they get to the graveyard, they have loved ones that they've lost. They think they can actually talk to them because I have family members, and I've told you about that. And I told them, I said, I don't talk to the dead, and they looked at me stupid like, you don't? I'm like, no.
Yeah. And remember, I'll remember too at the end of that Peter passage, you know, in 1 Peter 3, after he talks about that, he says, who has gone into heaven, you know, and higher than all, he's gone into heaven as at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's the point of what Peter is talking about. And if you take this idea that Jesus, you know, bad, you know, you take earlier ideas of Jesus descending down into hell from Peter's sermon here in Acts, and then you put that into Peter's epistle, you have Jesus going down and preaching to people who were disobedient, and apparently they're in hell. What is he doing preaching to people in hell? And now do we have purgatory? You know, now do we have purgatory? Now do we have all this other things that, you know? And again, why is it people just before the flood of Noah? You know, why them and not people after the flood of Noah who were disobedient? Well, it's because he's talking about other Jude and Peter also connect Peter in his second epistle connects angels. Certain rebellion took place during that time, but those and they're not in prison in the sense of like we think of a prison. When they abandoned their own ranks. Well, in Jude, it says, you know, and the angels who, you know, left their own domain or abandoned their own rank, he has placed, and it literally says in the Greek, under guard in enduring confinement for judgment of the great day. It's more of a, they abandoned their rank and what they were allotted and given by God to do, and now they're restricted, in a sense, to certain localities and certain things that formerly they were not restricted to before they rebelled, okay? And so
they're on a tight leash, basically.
Yeah, but that is who Jesus declared after his resurrection. You know, that's who he declared to the spirits. You know, that's who the spirits in prison. That's who he declared to of his. You know,
that's why the language thing is so important.
Yeah, that's why. Yeah,
as soon as people see like you know hell, Hades, any of these words, they think that you're down with Mars or Ares with you know.
It's battling in the flames and all that, yeah.
You know, there's all this preconceived bias based on, you know, words. It's not based on understanding the text and the original understanding, the historical content. It's not.
All right.
It's just Greek words.
So let's finish this little section here. So Peter, he quotes Psalm 16 here like we just read. Then he makes the point to them here in verse 29 and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter's point here is he says, hey, look, this is what David wrote, but this could not have possibly applied to David because David's dead. His psuche was allowed to decay.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. So he's saying this couldn't have spoken of David. And he says, therefore, being a prophet, and I love too how Peter uses basic logic and proving from the text to these Jews how, you know, that Jesus has to be the Messiah. And he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, notice this, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now, this is language from the Davidic covenant that we have looked at, where one of David's sons or descendants would come from his own loins, his own flesh, you know, the fruit of the body. That exact language is used in Psalm 132, which is about the Messiah. And it's, the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, like which is why Peter says, according to the flesh. And the purpose of the fruit of his body, or this son that would come according to his flesh, would be so that he would raise up the Christ, notice this, to sit on his throne. Now, the infinitive to sit here is just a purpose infinitive, meaning the purpose of raising up one of David's descendants from the dead to be the Christ is to sit on David's throne. Because remember, what was the promise to David specifically? That it was that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever, perpetually. Well, if you're mortal, that doesn't work out so well.
No.
Because you're not going to sit on the throne perpetually. So he had to sit on his throne permanently forever, which means he had to be partaken of immortality. And that's his point here, is that it was to raise up, you know, the Christ to sit on his throne. And this is going to happen, obviously, and this hasn't happened yet, because as far as I know, there ain't a hairy Jewish man from Nazareth sitting in Jerusalem on David's throne and ruling with a rod of iron.
Soon.
Yeah, but it's going to happen very soon. So then in verse 31, he says, he, that is David, foreseeing this. So David, he's saying that David, in some sense, knew that this promise was going to have to pertain to someone partaking of immortality. And he says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. And then he quotes, you know, refers to Psalm 16, and we just read that his soul or his body was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he goes right to Jesus and says, guess what? Guess who this son of David is? This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then he says, he again makes the point that these prophecies could not have pertained to David, because he says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, now think about this too also, he says David has not ascended into the heavens. Well, this is after Jesus' resurrection, after, you know, just, you know, Pentecost just took place here, or it's taking place. Well, he's saying David's not in heaven. Okay.
Well, he's still in grace.
Well, that's,
yeah.
No, that's where they have to twist that and say the Old Testament saints are awaiting the resurrection, but we in the New Testament, because he died before, they'll mm-hmm. say that we get to go to heaven because we're special. So Moses gets a lesser inheritance than
anybody else.
But there's also
I don't think that I deserve a better inheritance than Moses.
There's also a variation. Yeah, there's also a variation of, because of the whole idea that Jesus descended into hell, one of those interpretations that's come from that is that Jesus went down there and, like, collected all the Old Testament saints
yeah.
and brought them up to the streets of gold, you know. Yeah. But Peter is saying David's not in heaven, not to mention that John, in his editorial comment in John 3:13, says no man, human, has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the only human that's ever been in that location, which is why the Psalms, I forget what Psalm it is, maybe Duke knows, where it talks about, you know, lift up your gates. Like, it's this idea of the first time ever in the heavens of this human allowed to be entering into it. And, you know, I'm sure all the angels and all the stuff is up there. It's like, oh my gosh, who's this? You know,
yeah,
who is, because they're like, who is this King of Glory? You know,
I want to say that's 58.
I'm going to refer to it as a well-groomed Jewish gentleman. I'm sorry.
Instead of a hairy Jewish man?
That seems like such an obvious point. Like, just like straight out, he says exactly what that is against
well,
the whole heavenly
well-groomed.
Destiny theology. What do people use to brush over that? They just don't pay attention to it?
You mean, hold on. What do you mean? You mean, how do they use the point that Peter's making here that David hasn't ascended? Or
yeah, like, I've read that, and I'm like,
yeah,
well,
Psalm 24.
No one's gone to heaven. No one's in heaven. That's your answer. Like, that seems like the easiest, like, way to tell somebody, like, that's no one's in heaven. But,
right.
Like, there, it's such a widespread theology. Obviously, people have studied that verse. What do they, like,
they, it's what they do with every other verse.
Yeah.
They ignore it.
That
I mean,
once again, it goes back to the understanding of the original languages, what a spirit is. They go to Ecclesiastes. The spirit goes up. The spirit of man goes up into the heavens, while the spirit of the animals or beasts goes to the earth.
They say no,
they
physical
say that
body's gone up. Is that what they mean?
Well,
no, they don't
say that. You know. Yeah,
they don't have.
They think that everybody's ghost went up there.
But
so if you think that people have an immaterial ghost that goes somewhere, that
right.
it allows for that view. But once you burn down the whole, you know, tripart man that's somehow a spirit, soul, and body, which they don't really understand the conflict between soul and spirit, basically meaning the same thing in their interpretation of the text. But that's a whole other thing. Once you explain that that's wrong, you really can't make an argument for anybody going to heaven, bodily, you know. So. Once the spirit thing is gone, you don't have to make the heaven argument because it doesn't.
Well, because they always say, well, they're in heaven now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They passed away, so they're with God.
So,
they're in the dirt.
So David makes his point, or not David, Peter makes his point that David did not descend into heaven, but he says himself, and then here he quotes from Psalm 110, which Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are pretty much the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, it literally says, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And notice how he just quotes from this and then goes right into his point in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Master or Lord and Christ. And what he's saying is here, Lord and Christ, he's saying Master, back referring back to Psalm 110 here, where David says, Yahweh says to my Master, sit at my right hand. Now, how does David, you know, have, you know, David has a master, he's saying here. You know, Yahweh says to my Master, whom they knew this passage. See, these Jews knew this passage referred to the Messiah, okay? And David's saying that this person is his Master, even though Jesus of Nazareth supposedly, came, you know, in birth sequence came after David. But see, they also know the rest of this psalm in Psalm 110. Right after where it says, until I make your enemies a footstool, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And notice future tensed. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then some point in time, the Lord shall, future tense verb, send the rod of your strength out of Zion. So Peter's making the point, because he's connecting, notice he's connecting Psalm 110 with his previous words from Psalm 16, and that you know, God made the promise in the Davidic covenant that he would, one of his sons he would raise up to sit on his throne. He's connecting with Psalm 110, telling them that these promises and these covenants still stand, and these promises, but it hasn't happened yet. Because the Lord said, you must sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's telling them that this Jesus is that Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed King of Israel, but it hasn't taken place yet because of Psalm 110. You know, and it's the same parallel with, remember in like Samuel, how Saul was Christ, king, you know, anointed king, and David was anointed while Saul was still Christ, okay? But David did not take the throne. In fact, David went to great lengths not to kill Saul the many times that he had the opportunity. And he specifically said that he didn't want to kill him because he didn't want to touch the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. And so David had this interim while Saul is still the Messiah or the Christ, God's anointed. And he waited and waited until finally it was at God's timing that David was anointed the king. Okay? And that's the same way with Jesus. He's in that transitional stage that David was, and he will, you know, he is the, because David was still anointed as the Messiah. Remember, Samuel still poured the oil over his head, and God's breath left Saul, his spirit left Saul and came upon David at that very moment. So David was still, in God's eyes, legitimately the Messiah, the Christ, but he hadn't taken the throne yet. So the same way Jesus is that final, that, you know, the Messiah that will be, will take the actual throne at a later point in time when he returns, as Matthew 25 says, when the Son comes in his glory with all the holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Okay. So Peter sums it up here, and he says, you know, quotes from Psalm 16, quotes from Psalm 110, says, this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And I won't go through the rest of it, but Peter's words here are so powerful and so convincing that they're all cut, you know, they're cut to the heart. They're like
convicted,
you know, because they know, yeah, they know that their hearts are convicted by the evidence that Peter just gave to them, you know,
irrefutable evidence.
Yeah. And notice Peter's evidence is all his gospel message that's allowing them to convert is all kingdom related, you know, who the Messiah is, you know, this kingdom, you know, the Psalm 110 that there, this king is coming back, that he will sit at God's right hand until at a point in time he returns and his enemies are afraid of his footstool. And so you have here these 3,000 Jews repent and are baptized. And, you know, I love how it says, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's like they're looking at each other like they're convicted. You know, this guy was him, you know, because many of these people at Pentecost remember probably, you know, 40 days earlier, you know, because that time for Pentecost, but, you know, 40 days earlier, were telling to crucify the Lord. You know, we're saying crucify him, crucify him. You know, we're probably in that crowd.
That's, yeah.
You know, and now that they're convicted, and, you know, what shall we do? And
well, I think they they could have even been the ones ushering him into Jerusalem when he came in.
It could have been some of those too. Well, but notice Peter says, whom you then, crucified.
And then they didn't get what they wanted. He was supposed to zap the Romans and he didn't do it.
Yeah.
Now they're seeing him as a captive of the Romans. What the hell with him? Crucified.
Yeah.
He's no power. He can't help us. He's not our king.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? He's a failure.
It bears
he's
point,
on the cross. He's dying.
The point needs to be made.
I've
heard so many times this example of what Peter did should be our example, they say, of witnessing. These guys already had all their ducks in a row. They were Jews. They were already up to speed on 99% of it. And then all they needed was this.
Mm-hmm.
You got to realize, in this culture, you're dealing with Greeks, not Jews.
Yeah, obviously if you're dealing with people that don't have
you got to start with basic stuff. You got to start with a 10 C's from Genesis to Revelation. You got to bring people up to speed to make them choose so they can get there.
One point though that does, even though that we would have to alter if Peter was speaking to just pagans, he would have to alter his message slightly because they're not going to understand these psalms and these things. But one thing that rings true both for no matter who you're preaching to is here where they ask Peter, what shall we do? You know, and they're asking him, what shall we do, in the sense of they want to partake of this kingdom. They want to partake of the inheritance. They want to have that immortality in the age to come. And Peter, he doesn't say this little prayer or raise your hand or go up to the altar and say the prayer. What does he say? Repent, change your ways.
I'm coming.
And he says, and be baptized, submit to baptism, obey the gospel. No,
then you're dealing,
no,
then
no.
You're dealing with
hold on, Dad. And he says, then he says, repent, be baptized. Then he says, then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that's what they do. And so for us, the same thing too. When we are presenting the gospel of the kingdom, after we give them, you know, if they don't know this background, and give them a foundation for these things, that's the same thing. Same thing these Jews went through is the same thing we. Put someone through if they're willing to submit to this Messiah. So,
you got other problems.
But I'm gonna stop.
People today, they're filled with their stomachs are filled with pop and burgers, and their minds are filled with hyperactive thoughts of everything that they're engaging in. So you got other problems that these people didn't have.
Well, because you're right, absolutely.
All right, I'm gonna stop there, guys, and then we'll continue talking.